You know, we're going to spend maybe what you think, maybe, I don't know, we'll see. Maybe what you think is a surprising, you're coming to a conference on the problem of evil, a surprising amount of time talking about not even exactly what the problem of evil is itself, although we're going to do that this morning, and inevitably that's going to continue to come up. But we're going to spend a surprising amount of time, maybe a surprising amount of time, on the problem of evil, meaning not so much the issue itself, but how the reality of the issue itself going through our minds at different times in our lives, how that makes us feel, and how that problem of evil that causes angst in our hearts when we're going through certain experiences and we're thinking about it, how we're threatened, how our faith is threatened, how our lives are threatened by suffering through the angst of the problem of evil. So I'm going to go to the psychologist. And I'm going to talk to the counselor. It's a Christian psychologist. I'm going to talk to the counselor. It's a biblical counselor, so whatever you... Okay. So I'm going to talk to them about what we feel. Or what different people feel. The thing is, I am confused and I am offended by God. God confuses me and sometimes offends me. I am confused and offended that God plans deviant actions of human beings, and then he makes sure that those deviant thoughts and actions actually take place. And by the way, one of my nervous habits, and it's not because I'm nervous speaking, but I'm nervous because I'm thinking about the issue. One of my nervous habits is to twitch. So that's why my leg... So I'm confused and offended by the fact that God plans and makes sure that they happen, the deviant thoughts and actions of people, that when they're carried out, those actions, those thoughts and actions result in misery. Right? They're destructive against other people. They're self-destructive when people carry out their deviant thoughts and actions. And not only is the product of those actions bad, but a lot of times the misery includes God's punishing them for their deviant thoughts and actions that He planned. So that's the problem of evil. And my problem of evil is that I'm very unsettled. I'm confused and I'm angry. I'm offended. So there's four different kinds of people that feel this. Well, there's more, but there's four. See what I did there? Four here. Four, and the first kind, and maybe this is the one we think about the most often. The first one that we think about, the person who feels that way, this is the person you talk to who is an unbeliever, who is against the God of the Bible, who is offended by Him, who says maybe, you know what, for this reason, He doesn't exist, or, you know, the other way of saying He doesn't exist, which is, oh, I'm not sure who God really is or if He exists or not, but, you know, that's another way of the human heart saying He doesn't. I don't like Him, I'm offended by Him, I reject Him. Obviously, we have to face as Christians that this is a very common way that people express. Now, one thing I want to encourage us is sometimes people who are unbelieving in our apologetic discussions with them or the writings that we're reading, they won't come out and say expressly that this is their problem, but sometimes this is really their problem. So this is the thing that's really bothering them, really confusing them and offending them. I want to give you an example of that, a guy who doesn't say it expressly, but this is his problem. His name is Daniel Menninger. He's a journalist and an author. He wrote the book A Good Talk. It's basically a popular work about the science of conversation and how people talk to each other and how that's, you know, can be broken down and ways to learn about. But listen to what he said. I thought this was just fascinating to me. So he's talking about the definition of humor. Like, how can you analyze what humor is? When people are telling jokes, can you teach somebody, for example, how to tell a good joke? You know, so some people seem to have it or they don't. Or is there a way you can break it down? Anyway, he says, all right, look, everything I've ever read, very unhelpful about that topic, basically. But I can theorize, he says, with the worst of them. And I will say that in general human terms, all humor, he says, derives from the great joke. Capital G, capital J. And the great joke is the condition of our existence as human beings. The great joke is the condition of our existence. Okay, what condition? He says, I mean, here we are with the ability to figure out a lot of things, more and more things every day. Amazing things. Maybe even stuff, he says, that happened before the universe was created. In other words, things that happened before anything happened, for Pete's sake. Things about soil moisture ratios and wolverine mating habits and Pablo Picasso's influences and the connection between, say, primate grooming and human conversation. He was writing about that, like, anyway, how, you know, gorillas communicate and learning about the connection between that and whatever, how humans communicate. Okay, talking about, you know, cultivating expertise in antiques and all kinds of things. But for all that we know, he says, we haven't the faintest clue as to why we are here. And then he says that the imams and the rabbis and the priests and all your pastors here this morning, they can claim that they know why we're here. But sorry, guys, you just don't, he says. And he goes on to give some examples of humor that he finds the most expressive of this. But listen to how he draws this section to a close. He says, now, I want you to think about this. This great joke embodies our existence, which is one of unfairness. He goes, we all know that it is unfair that we can have consciousness, that we can know all of these things, but that we're left short of having, in his understanding, the ability to know why we're here. This is the very definition of unfairness. This is a plight of the human existence. You can't understand the main thing that you want to understand. This plight, this radical cluelessness, he says, underlies all humor. And then he lauds humor because it can be honest about this radical cluelessness. But what I want to point out is, he has a conviction that life is unfair. Of course, when you say something is unfair, you're saying that somebody has been unfair to you. There's no coherence, there's no sense in an abstract notion of unfairness. To say that something is unfair is to say that I'm a victim of somebody doing an injustice against me. Now, he may, I am almost certain, deny there is a God or say that there is no compelling reason to believe that there is a personal God, but just because he says that, it doesn't show what's really going on in his heart, as we know. We're not going to get into all the psychology of unbelief, except to say this, that the man sitting in this chair is not just saying that it's unfair that he can't know what it is, but really what he's saying is, God is unfair. I'm offended at God. I'm confused, and it is God's fault that I am confused. This is an example of how people think of God when they consider the bad things that happen in the world also. I doubt that an audience like this underestimates the reality of the problem of evil in the heart of unbelief out in the world. But I want to encourage us to pay more attention to this. No matter what the unbelief comes out as, what the arguments are, what keeps people away from the truth, I think we should have a heightened sensitivity to the reality that they are thinking about the problem of evil and they're wrestling with it, even subconsciously. I put those people in the category of the first type of person that's mentioned in the parable of the sower. So this is the one Jesus says in 8:12, who are by the wayside, who hear, but the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. There are a lot of people out in the world for whom the idea of God, the idea of the biblical God, is a non-starter because of the problem of evil. And Satan just blocks them on that one argument, and that's it and that's all. And we need to be thinking about the problem of evil and the angst that the unbeliever feels about it, and maybe help them uncover that that's what they're really frustrated with. We need to figure out a way to engage with these people, to have a heightened awareness of their plight and learn how to speak to them, and of course to defend our faith with gentleness and respect when we encounter their arguments. Now, there's a second person that feels the offense and the confusion, and that is the Christian. So, you know, I wonder if you ever, the pastor asked you last night if you suffer, and we'll come to that more specifically a little bit later. But for that or for another reason, many believers think about the problem of evil, and they don't want to say it because there's something in the heart of a true Christian which says, you're not supposed to think this way, but, we sang it in the psalm, How Long, O Lord, is a version of expressing the problem of evil to God, and feeling the problem with the problem of evil to God. So I wonder if we were honest, how many more of us Christians, even more of us sitting in this room, would admit that we are confused and offended by God. It happens a lot to people that live today, and I do think in some ways, I don't know, but I think it's true that in some ways today, it's maybe more common for true Christians to have to struggle with this problem and this angst than at other times. It's for reasons of our very aggressively anti-Christian intellectual climate. It's because the default way of thinking is antithetical to Christ, to Christian theism, to the God of the Bible. And if you're constantly surrounded by that, you're constantly breathing that air, what happens? Christian, you get insecure. Am I really believing the true God? Are these criticisms about Him correct? So we have an insecurity now about our faith. Some doubts. Not that Christians haven't always doubted, they certainly have. This is kind of like along the lines of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he was a strong Christian man, but there were times and things that he faced that caused him to doubt whether Jesus was whoever exactly he was claiming to be. John knew he was the forerunner of the Old Testament Messiah. That he never wavered on, but then he did waver on whether or not Jesus was that one. So, you know, Christians are doubting because of the intellectual climate. They have some unease. Some authors have called it a seasickness. You ever feel nauseous because of the what you would also call in your better moments the weakness of your faith. Kind of tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrines and ideas. The parable of the sower, the second guy, the second soil is the ones that it's on the rock. They hear, they receive the word with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and a time of testing fall away. I think the time of testing there is not a moral temptation. We all know the experience as Christians. We have like a, let's say a besetting sin or a common temptation that we're weak. But I think the testing there is something different. The testing there is when Jesus doesn't seem as clearly who he was to us and what he promised to us when we initially followed him. Sometimes our faith is challenged later. This was happening in this time because a lot of the disciples followed Jesus when he showed these incredible miracles and was teaching with an unmatched authority. But the problem was, as time went on, you know, the religious and political establishment was not affirming him. And he wasn't like getting any closer to taking the political throne of Israel, it seemed, and to you know, bring the full dawn of the new heavens and the new earth and kill all the Romans and idolaters off if they didn't convert. Like, this was supposed to happen when the Messiah came. So on the one hand, he's demonstrating clearly that he's the Messiah by his miracles and by his teaching. But on the other hand, his ministry is not, and following him doesn't give me all the glory and settledness that I thought it was supposed to. And so that was the time of testing there. I'm saying that it's the struggling with the problem of evil when we go through life as Christians. It's a time of testing. Are we going to stay with Christ or not? Or are we going to capitulate? Are we going to, you know, switch chairs? Okay, so maybe that's you. If it's not you, I'm going to go ahead and be bold and say that's really good news, because you have, the Lord has granted you an incredible strength of faith. If it's not you and you do have the problem, well, you know why this is important. If you don't have that problem, it is incumbent upon you as a very strong brother or sister in Christ to be sensitive to this spiritual struggle with your brothers and sisters. Now, just like with the unbeliever, because they have this spiritual problem with God, just because a Christian has a spiritual struggle, it doesn't mean that the struggle is a good thing and we affirm the struggle in the terms of, we say it's good that you doubt God. No. We'll talk more about that too. Doubt, you know, you got to come out with it. You know, see it for what it is. Rebellion against intellectual, emotional, rebellion against God. We'll come to how to deal with all that. But if you're strong, my point is, as a Christian, you got to be sensitive to those who struggle with these, with this part of human experience. And you've got to serve. You've got to figure out a way to help them. And the faith that the Lord has given you to be strong, and the answers that he's developed in you and given you, and ways of coming alongside them, that's what we're talking about in the second, third talk. The answers, and then how to help ourselves and other people in those situations. You got to bring those things to your brothers and sisters who need you. Now, there's some overlap with the third one. Okay, the third one that is confused and offended by God has a heightened sensitivity to this issue because, as you heard last night, I am, the person sitting in the chair says, I am suffering terrible pain. Either because of a natural disaster that has befallen me, or more commonly, I'm angry and confused because I have been victimized. I have been victimized. Now, it could be an extreme form of victimization, something kind of like maybe abuse or a serious form of abandonment as a child or a spouse or something like that. A financial devastation at the hands of, you know, a crook or what have you. Or it could be something, you know, pretty powerful, but not as extreme. But this is how people think about their lives. This is how I think about my life sometimes. I think about how I was raised. By the way, I was raised in a beautiful home in many ways, a godly home. I was taught to love Jesus. I was taught the Bible was important. I had great parents who stayed together Many things for which I can be, I really have nothing to complain about, but I find a way I complain. So I think about how, you know, so I was victimized by some of the patterns of my parenting. My wife could tell you about all of it. Like, really? You were raised like that? This is how your parents were? Anyway, so we tend to think about as humans, we have a heightened sensitivity, is what I'm saying, to the problem of evil when we suffer the burdens of natural disasters, so-called, and when we suffer from our victimization. Maybe that's you too. You should definitely be sensitive to the pain that people have from victimization. I find that Jesus has, I'm preaching through Luke, Jesus has a lot to say about humbling ourselves to be compassionate with other people's plights. It's very hard because we're very self-centered and very self-righteous. But I think it helps us to cultivate a heightened sensitivity to those who have heightened sensitivity to the problem of evil because of their personal suffering. Like, for example, Job. And I just want to read from Job. Obviously, one of the reasons Job's life is in here is because at least some people can identify with Job. Now, I think we should be careful as your common Christian who lives in the West today, not to so quickly identify with Job and put ourselves in his position. But there are definitely some people who can. Think about Job's extreme suffering. There was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And then Job arose and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. Now see, this is what I thought was interesting, loved ones. At this point, he responds, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The way I read it is that at this point, obviously Job was grieving horrifically, but he wasn't really so much struggling with the problem of evil, but I think he felt the angst of the problem of evil pretty quickly after, when you know what happens after that. Satan comes, you know, before the Lord, and then the Lord says, "Okay, go ahead and go after Job. Don't kill him, but you can hurt his body." And he gets stricken. And after that, Job 3:1, Job opens his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And when I see a transition. Not so much in, you know, it's not Job going from here, you know, in light of going through this. He's not going from here to here, but he's going from here in a place of strong conviction of the truth of God and God's glory and God's goodness to him. He's still here, but he's cursing the day of his birth. And I believe he's offended and angry at God and confused about what's happening to him. So, be sensitive to people that are going through that, whichever chair they're sitting in, and think about how to minister to them. I think in the parable of the sower, it's the last thing I'll say about this person in pain. The parable of the sower, we often, that third one, the weeds come up and choke out the faith. You know, we usually think right away of the riches and pleasures are the things that most often distract people and rip them away from Christ. By the way, that third one, it seems like it's not really, it's not people who say, "I renounce Christ for the sake of my riches and pleasures."
No, it seems like the riches and pleasures distract them such that they do not end up thinking that they have a need for God in Christ, for forgiveness of sins, for the new heavens and the new earth, for their daily bread. And so they end up not persevering in Christ at all because they have no need for Him. It's subconscious. It's the same thing with the worries, though. Notice Jesus says that it is not just the riches and pleasures that are the weeds, but it is the cares. It's been translated worries. So it's people who have all kinds of problems, maybe health problems, maybe victimization again, and that's what distracts them. You know, the woe is me, and God, if God exists, I'm confused and offended at Him. That's what chokes out true faith, repels true faith being implanted in the heart. So that's what we're talking about. Now the fourth one is a little bit specific. This is one you got to watch out for. It's frustration with my own personal sin. So what happens, by the way, not only with Christians, but unbelievers think this way too. Not in the same way we do, but so think about the Christian first. So the Christian says, I'm frustrated with my sin. Look, at a certain point, how long am I going to be responsible for this? Okay, yeah, you know, I inherited it from my first father, Adam. But didn't God plan the fall? This is supposedly God is using my sinful thoughts and actions for a good purpose. Well, why does He have to do it that way and then punish me for, well, in the case of a Christian, not punish me, but maybe discipline me, right, for the things that I am doing? And it's causing all kinds of questions in my own mind if I'm even a Christian at all, because I have this struggle with sin. Why does it have to be this way? You know, the unbeliever thinks about it more in the way that Adam initially reacted when he was confronted, right? We always laugh about this. We laugh about it not because it's funny, but because we recognize so much of ourselves in it, right? You remember when God comes to Adam and says, you know, what have you done? And he passes the buck first to the woman. You know, it's the woman. She gave me the fruit. But of course, then who does he really blame? He blames God. He says, you know, it's the woman that you gave me. So I have my frustration and my guilt and my shame over sin, and I say, you know, it's not really my fault, it's God's fault. I'm offended and confused because God is the one ultimately at whom I lay the feet, the responsibility for my rebellion and sin against Him. So sometimes you feel that way, maybe, as a Christian. Now the unbeliever, I said, feels that way too. Sometimes if they have some semblance of a, you know, they allow a moral conscience to keep operating in them, by God's common grace, what have you, still going. You know, they're good people, outwardly speaking, and you know, they get frustrated with some of their idiosyncrasies and moral weaknesses. Sometimes they get a little sliver of light to see that they don't even live up to the standards that they think they live up to. And, you know, usually people just dismiss that as, well, that's just humanity, you know, we just make mistakes. But some people, you know, in the quiet, they feel bad about themselves. And then I got to justify myself somehow, so I doubled down on my rage at God for the human existence in general. And if God exists, then why did He make me imperfect? And I'm frustrated with that. You know, people get frustrated when you'll see this, girls, when you get older. You know, all the things about your parents that you don't like. You're old enough now to even understand their sins. Right? So, all those things you don't like about them, you're going to look in the mirror one day. Maybe you're already doing it. You're going to look in the mirror one day and say, not only do I look like them, but I act like them.
And I mean, I swore to myself I would never be or do that or think that way. But you know, you get frustrated with that. And so the frustration of your own sin, even when you're conscious of it, boils over into this, I'm offended by God and confused by Him. So let's just clarify this issue that we encounter in life with ourselves and with other people. The issue is, we are confused and offended that God plans sin and suffering and makes sure that it happens without being blamed for it. This is the problem. As I would express it, the problem of evil is this, that God plans sin and suffering and He makes sure that it happens and He cannot be blamed for it. That is offensive and confusing to us.
Now, I want to finish off this morning by just mentioning in passing a few bad theological remedies. So, to deal with this problem in everybody's life, whether it's speaking to an unbeliever or to a Christian, whether it's because of the sufferings they're in, going through, whatever, and they're feeling this way, or they have frustration with their moral weaknesses, whatever. You know, Christians do, and other kind of people do, try to give answers to this problem. But not all the answers are helpful. Sometimes these are answers that we give to ourselves. Now, there's two kinds of answers. Some are behaviors that we do because we have this frustration. So then we act a certain way to we think maybe address the problem, change the problem, anesthetize the situation. So these are like behavioral things. We're not going to go into them because you already know that these don't help. They're destructive. They're counterproductive. So, you know, I'll just mention, you know, like eating ourselves to oblivion or drinking ourselves to drunkenness, getting high, because that anesthetizes, at least temporarily in some cases, the pain of the offense and confusion we have with God, sometimes occasioned by the pain that we're having, which also that may help anesthetizing, whether it's emotional or physical pain. Okay, sorry. So there's that, you know, other kinds of outlandish behaviors, expressing sexuality in ways that are not appropriate within the bounds of God's law, seeking sensations through that, or compulsive gambling, or whatever, you know, human behavior, anger, out, you know, taking this confusion and anger that I have toward God and not expressing it through the Psalms. God loves you and gave you the Psalms as a way to help. That's the third talk. So, not the whole talk. I would not come to speak to an RPCNA crowd about the song, but I will say it, because if I don't say that to the RPCNA crowd, okay. So, so you know, all kinds of behaviors, or you know, suppressing. You know, we people become disaffected, meaning like, they suppress their emotions, they become stoic, and all these. I said I was going to talk about all these. So those are all behavioral, you know, and we shouldn't go down that path. And yeah, some of that will get addressed when we talk about caring for people in life in tangible ways that are going through these things. But it's, we should talk about the theological bad remedies a little bit. I'm not going to tell us, we're not going to talk about the good theological remedies that we already know that we're going to be reminded of in a particular form in the next talk, but we're going to say, here's just four common bad ones that we should watch out for obvious reasons. The first one is, the first bad remedy is, look, this evil that you talk about, this pain, this suffering, these bad sins and actions and whatever that you say God is planning, really it's just an illusion. The problem is not, you know, evil and the suffering that comes from it that God plans. The problem is you don't see what's really going on. You don't see and feel. If you just change how you see and feel, then there won't be any sin and suffering. It's just an illusion. And one of the forms of that is evil is a lack of reality, a lack of being. And the problem with both those things is not only are they wrong in and of themselves, but let's even grant that they were true, that evil was just an illusion, and that evil didn't really exist. It's just a lack of being, a lack of reality. The problem is, in that situation, God has still planned this terribly disturbing illusion. I mean, I still have the angst of the problem of evil, even if that evil doesn't exist, so there's no actual problem. Well, I have that it's an awfully designed illusion to make humanity miserable by having to deal with the appearance of evil. And God certainly is in control of not only being, but non-being. So if evil is in the category of like the privation, the lack of existence, well then God could have filled in that part with good. And he didn't. So if that's our theological answer to the problem of evil, it is unhelpful. It's like taking aspirin if you have cancer. Not going to help. Well, it might help trick you into thinking the condition is resolved, but for a very short period of time, but it doesn't help. The second bad remedy is the very common one, the free will one. Okay? So, okay, look, your problem, unbeliever, when you say you're offended that God plans, sinful attitudes and actions, and then the result of those sinful attitudes and actions causes misery and suffering, and then he punished, one of the things which includes God punishing people for the sins and things that he planned, where you went wrong there, and what will alleviate you is that, yeah, God knows everything because he's God, but he didn't plan those things. No, he didn't plan those things. He gave free will to man, and that was kind of the cost of free will. God wants true love, man. He can't plan it, so otherwise it won't be true love. So he gives people like the total freedom to do what they want to do, and the fact that we did the bad thing, well, it's not his fault. So don't be offended and angry at him, but be offended and angry at the perpetrators, the sinners. So, there's... Okay, part of that good, like toward the end, I mean, the conclusion part, we want to be able to say that, yeah, don't be offended and angry at God, and be offended and angry at the sinners, so that's right. But the first part is really bad because, first of all, it doesn't even make any sense. Because think about it, all right? If in 1974, God knows that in 2019, some overbearing, antagonistic world leader is going to initiate an attack, an unjust and vicious attack against some other population. And he gave him the free will to do that, but God knew that in 1974 that was going to happen, and he didn't step in to stop it. I don't know how you feel, but I don't really see the big difference between that and God planning it and making sure that it happens. I mean, if you're in trouble, like if one of the adults trips on a ledge out here and is dangling and is desperately holding on, like up at the top of the hill there, it's a fence. And I walk by and I say, "Hey, brother, hang in there, be strong, I'll pray for you." And I walk by and the person falls and is injured. Am I not partly responsible for something I knew that would happen and I didn't step in to stop it? Right? So it's the same thing with God. I mean, if he knew early Grant, I understand the free will thing, but how does that get him off the hook from he could have stepped in and stopped the evil? So it doesn't make any sense in that way.
Apart from which the fact that the Bible clearly doesn't allow for that idea.
Okay? Psalm 105, we sang, said that he put it in the heart of the Egyptians to hate the Israelites. He inflamed the hatred against the Israelites. And then they go against the Israelites. God exercises power through the Israelites to defeat them. And then God judges the Egyptians for their hatred against the Israelites. We're not going to spend the time. Maybe I should look at the watch. But you can write down the reference, Isaiah chapter 10. Basically, God does the same thing with Assyria. He says, I'm going to raise up Assyria to be those who judge my people for their sin. But woe to those Assyrians that I raise up, because I'm going to turn around and judge them for the actions they took against my people that I wanted them to do. So God does not distance himself from the sinful actions, thoughts, and decisions of people. He plans them and makes sure that they happen. So the free will answer to the problem of evil is no good. And that will become more clear in the next message. Third, quickly, some people say, yeah, so here's the thing, God doesn't even know at all what's going to happen in the future. So at least the free will people say, you know, God knows what's going to happen in the future, but he doesn't control it. But then some people say, well, yeah, we see the problem with that, so forget it. God doesn't know at all what's going to happen. So he's totally divorced from the evil. You've got to separate him out from that. Now, not only is that unbiblical, like we mentioned already, and that we'll make more clear in our next talk, but that also leaves us with a worse problem. If I believe that God simply doesn't have the power, not that he hasn't made the choice to do things differently, but if I believe he didn't have the power to do things any differently, that he has no connection whatsoever to the bad things that happen in the world, then really what that means is ultimately evil can win out. You don't want to tell people, because it's a lie, but it's not going to help them anyway. You don't want to tell people God has no knowledge of, no ability to do things differently. Because then you leave them with the worst condition of the possibility of evil being the ultimate triumphing, really, person, God, in the end. Maybe if you have questions about that, it'll come out in the discussion. The last bad remedy, the thing you don't want to say is, and I say this respectfully to some of our Reformed brothers and sisters and theologians who think this way, and I think certain things about this are true, but overall I don't commend this way of speaking. I don't think it's helpful or true to say that God is outside of the law. So some theologians like to say, even very, very good ones, better than me, like that saying something, but yeah, really good ones, will like to say God is outside the law, and therefore this whole discussion is invalid. Well, in some ways this whole discussion is invalid, and we'll get it. But I don't think it is in that way, because when God gives us his commands, he talks about them as flowing from his character. So God's commands flow from his character. When your pastors read the Ten Commandments, you're not only listening for the beauties of God's holiness, but you're thinking about the beauty of the God-man Jesus. This is a description of his life, these perfections. So it's God's eternal holy perfections expressed in the form of commandments. Therefore,
God acts consistently with his moral commands to humans. Now, of course, there's a difference between how God relates to his own commands and how humanity relates to his own commands. And there are certain commands that obviously are only relevant to humans, and they're not relevant to God. But I just want to caution us, if I may suggest that, if this is something you've thought about in the past, that it's not always, I don't think it's good to speak of God as outside of his own law. And so then say the whole discussion is put to rest. There is no problem of evil. Okay, so this is what you're left with. You're left with the angst that comes from the offense and confusion at God for planning devious thoughts and actions, and then those things resulting in miseries, and then him punishing people for those sins and miseries, including all the disasters and the curse that has come on the world, and then God isn't being blamed for it. What are we going to do with that? Let us pray. As your people, Lord, to whatever extent wrestling with these truths in our hearts and certainly seeing them in our other brothers and sisters, most clearly seeing them expressed, and we are harangued by those with this ideas and thoughts of those who are unbelieving. We, O Lord, ask you to be merciful to us and as Christians and humbling ourselves before you in prayer, we know we are not to take an arrogant judging posture toward you. On the other hand, we are to come out with whatever is in our hearts in a judicious way, in a way that you have patterned. And so we pray openly and honestly to you and ask you to help us see this problem in ourselves and how it expresses it in life and in others. That to those who are apart from you, we may give a defense for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and respect, but with forthrightness and clarity and truth, boldness. And that you may shut the mouths of the fools who deny you and also win them, Lord. Win all that you have called and use our little lives and our little understanding and our little care for them in a way that your Spirit will use to bring them to Jesus and find relief and at least enjoy the struggle that ends in glory and the fruit of the new heavens and the new earth. Give us a noble, more and more noble and good hearts, O Lord, that we may receive all of the word in truth. Help us in the next two talks in particular that you would give us good theological answers to the problem of evil and strengthen our minds. And then in the third, to strengthen our lives in a way that speaks maybe indirectly to the problem, but importantly. Please be with our discussion leaders in the coming time as well. And give us open hearts, Lord, to serve each other. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.